This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are looking at possibly the most wonderful, or one of the most wonderful parts of the Word of God, the Epistle to the Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you, and I do hope all my listeners are following what I'm saying with the Bible. So we open then at that epistle, chapter 1. In past studies, we've seen how the first part of the chapter is dealing with God the Father and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the present witness of the Holy Spirit in connection with everyone who constitutes the church, which is his body. The Father, in his most marvelous choice, taking us back to a period as far as the human mind can stretch, before the foundation or possibly the overthrow of the world. His choice and his purpose, what he's marked us off for, predestinated us unto sonship, the firstborn's place, the most favored place. And then, inasmuch as you and I and every member of the body of Christ have been born into a world dominated by sin and death, through the fall of Satan, through the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that makes the Father's will completely ineffective as far as we're concerned. All the need then for the work of the Lord Jesus to make us fit, so that one day we can enjoy that most marvelous spiritual inheritance. And this letter is going to take us to the point when the last member has been gathered in, there's going to be a presentation day. This church is going to be presented unto himself, a church of glory, we are told in chapter 5, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now the opening verses, you may remember, the Father willed that we should be holy and without blemish. And the work of the Lord Jesus ensures that that should be so. We're going to be presented holy and without blemish. It's all with his working. Oh, that's the point I want to stress. You can't do anything towards it, nor can I. It's all been done by him. And then the present witness of the Holy Spirit in giving us the earnest or a blessed foretaste of what's coming when we enter into that sphere of glory. Then we saw that the last part of the chapter, the apostle prays for these Ephesian saints. He prays that these things, I believe, should become real in some measure to them. In order to have any understanding of anything so high and so wonderful, they will need opened eyes. They will need wisdom. They will need the veil taken away, so they're not just merely reading words or just listening to words, but the marvelous truth that's behind those words of God. And then we saw in our last study, it finishes praying that they might know, in verse 19, what the exceeding greatness, not merely greatness. The prison epistles of the apostle are full of exceeding things. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, the inworking of the strength of his might, the Revised Version puts it, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The power that brought the Saviour from the grave, the power that conquered death, this surely must be the greatest of all powers. I think in our last study, we were thinking of the age in which we live, an age of power. On everybody's lips, everybody thinking about it. And men are learning of the marvellous power that God has locked up in creation. So great that if wrongly used, it could annihilate them. And we're apt to think, perhaps, that there couldn't be anything greater than that. But there is. Atomic power can never raise anyone from the dead. It needs something far greater. This is the power that conquers death. This is the power which this wonderful context tells us is put to usward who believe. Now, isn't that overwhelming? Isn't that tremendous? Of course, you won't expect to feel anything, will you? Don't just sit down and wait for some tremendous urge to come over you before it starts to act. You won't feel this. But you'll find it's a fact if you count upon it by faith. You know what this writer said? And you want to read when he wrote to the church of Corinth what he went through for Christ's sake, all the list of his sufferings. How did he manage to put up with it? How did he manage to go through? Well, he said, this is the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It's this wonderful power that's working in and through me. And we find the same power mentioned when we get to the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. This wonderful power then that conquers death is the power that can enable you and me, frail, sinful though we are, to accomplish what the Lord wants us to do in service and witness for Him. This took the Lord then, in ascension, to the Father's right hand. In the heavenly places, we saw that this sphere is unique to the epistle to the Ephesians. Again, let me say, not the word heavenly. There are things that are heavenly in character in other parts of the word. But the heavenly places where Christ is now enthroned, yes, you'll find that in Ephesians. That's where God sees this church, so closely linked with the head, the Lord Jesus, that where He is, they are too in Him. Note the language in verse 21. Far above all principality, rule, and power, and might, and dominion. And then the apostle seems to cover everything, and every name, he says, that is named. Not only in this world, or in this age, but also in that which is to come, the next one, the coming one. And hath put all things under his feet. Now, if you know your Bibles well, that should take you back to somewhere in the Old Testament. It should remind you of Psalm 8. Because there David sees also all things under his feet, but they're limited. They're things on the earth. But when you come to Ephesians, oh, it's everything. It's things in heaven as well. Everything in this great plan of God, under the Saviour's, either under his feet or under his headship. All things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We said before too, and this is very interesting and helpful, to note, as far as we can, God helping us, what he is doing in this body. Because what he's doing in this body is what he's going to do on a tremendous scale later on. Earlier on in the chapter, you remember, there was a dispensation mentioned. A dispensation when all things were going to be headed up again in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth, even in him. That hasn't taken place yet, but it's going to. He is now head to the body in all things. And that's a picture of what he will be presently in the dispensation of the fullness of the season. This church is the fullness, his complement, his fullness. God is working out then in the body what he intends to do in a vastly greater way at the end when the great goal is reached. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. This is very parallel, of course, with his position as Lord. All things in heaven and earth coming under his headship. And when I turn to the next letter, the letter to the Philippians, the apostle also takes us on in the future to a time of glory. After telling us in chapter 2 of the one that was willing to descend so low from the glory that was his, what he was willing to give up for you and for me, so that he could accomplish this work of redemption. So that one day you and I could be presented holy and blameless. Oh, what it cost him. Well, chapter 2 gives us 7 steps downward from the glory in the past. And then, after going right to the lowest part that he could possibly go, to the death of the cross, a death that was kept for the common criminal, the most degraded death, he goes there for you and for me. And then the wonderful steps upwards, seven more, as we find in chapter 2, verses 9 onwards. Verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him not a name, but the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. This sounds very much like all things in heaven and earth, doesn't it? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So all things in heaven and earth will one day come under his headship, and all things in heaven and earth will one day acknowledge his lordship. Well, what a goal. God is slowly working. It seems so slow to us, doesn't it? But all that's coming surely and most certainly. And God will not rest until that end, that glorious goal, is attained. But we see it all being worked out now in his work in calling out the body of Christ. Coming back then to Ephesians chapter 1. He's head over all things, verse 22, to the church which is his body, the fullness of him, his fullness, his complement, that fills the all things, literally, in all. Well, I'm quite sure we're using words that we can't fully understand. And I tried to indicate in past studies that it's not our attempt to try and go into every verse in detail. We have quite a large horizon, shall I say, stretching out in front of us, and I do want, if possible, to fill it. We're trying now to get the general outline, God helping us, the drift of this wondrous teaching that he wants you and he wants me to know if we're his redeemed children. Colossians, if you remember chapter 1, says God wants, wills, wishes to make known the riches of the glory of this secret, this mystery that Ephesians and Colossians is going to unfold. Now chapter 2 then. In the first part of chapter 2, we're going to be taken back to the past from two different angles. Sometimes it's good to look back in the past. Sometimes it's not good, it's bad to look back in the past. You see, he's going to say here, he's going to say, remember that in time past, verse 11, you were Gentiles, you were this, that, or the other. And then he says in verse 2, in time past you walked according to the course of this world or age, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on. That's what you once were before you were saved. That's how you walked. That's how you lived. Two different angles, as we shall see. And yet, when I turn to the letter to the Philippians, the apostle says, forgetting the things that are behind. Is that a contradiction? Well, no. All depends on your viewpoint. You see, there are some Christians who are just bogged down by their past. They failed the Lord. They know they failed the Lord. And that keeps haunting them, as it were. It's a kind of a clog in their spiritual growth. They can't forget. Well, that's a pity. We've got to realize that the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus is so full and so wonderful that it covers all trespasses. That's what Colossians says. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And if they're all, if God's put them all under the precious blood, well, we can thank him, can't we? There's no need for us to be so concerned in that sense. Not that we must take a light view of sin or failure, of course. To be concerned that we're going to let this stand in the way of spiritual growth, of going on. And if we take the attitude, and we ought to, of Philippians, which we hope to come to later, where we're instructed that we're running in a race, well then we've got to run as lightly clad as possible. You've got to let all the weights go, and these things will act as weights. Satan will love to put on your shoulders if he can. He'll remind you of all your past failures, and you can't run like that. So from that standpoint, you see, we have to forget what's behind. But from the standpoint of Ephesians, we're going to look back now from the past. Sometimes it's good to see the pit from which overwhelming grace has taken us. So let's look and see. Verse 1. You'll notice the words, "hath he quickened," are in italics. That's to say they're not in the original. "You who were dead ones in or to trespasses and sins." Of course, it makes a difference whether you read it in trespasses and sins or dead ones to trespasses and sins. I don't intend to go into that very deeply, but just to remind you of this fact, that Romans 6 exhorts us to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin in the singular. Now that's the root. That's what you and I inherit from fallen Adam. The old nature, the flesh. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross, we can reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin. And here it may be that we're to also remember that we're dead to the fruit. That's the plural, sins. Dead ones to sins. But of course it's still true to say that when we were unsaved, we were dead in sins. Oh yes, definitely. I'm not debating that for one moment. Then he's going to use this word in time past. You'll notice it occurs in verse 2, and it occurs again in verse 11. Looking back into the past. You walked according to the course, literally the age, of this world. Then another way, according to the prince of the power or the authority of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You had this same word in the previous chapter where we were dealing with that tremendous power. The power that was wrought in Christ. Oh, look at the two great powers put side by side. The power that was worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead. And the power of this evil spirit that works in the unsaved. Two side by side. In the sons, the children of disobedience. You walked according to the course, the age of this world. And temporally, the Bible tells me that the one who's controlling it now is this evil spirit, Satan. The whole world lies, we're told, in the evil one. The prince of the authority of the air. That's a very suggestive title, isn't it? If this spirit, as he's called in this verse, and don't forget, the Bible says, he maketh his angels spirits. These are beings, spirit. Angels are beings. And it would be very extraordinary if there are powers of darkness, and chapter 6 talks about them, if they have no leader or no head. The spirit that now energizes or works in the children of disobedience has the authority of the aerial regions. He's a usurper, of course, because it all really belongs to God. He made it all, but he's usurped. Perhaps man wasn't doing such a wonderful thing after all when he invented the aeroplane. Perhaps he was doing something very dangerous. Perhaps he was doing something that yet he's going to be very sorry for. Well, there it is. In a special sense, he seems to be invading Satan's domain, the one who's got the authority of the air. I imagine that Christians of bygone times, when they read the prophecies dealing with the end time, dealing with the domination of Satan's man, the great beast, how he's going to have worldwide dominion, they may have had a difficulty as to how that could be possible. But we're told in the book of Revelation that this man, this being, is going to be given Satan's power, his authority. And the one that controls the air is the one that will eventually be able to control the world. Possible, impossible to send bombs or missiles through the air if the one that controls it says no. So that may be how it's all going to work out at the end time. But now he energizes, he works in the sons of disobedience. I said, didn't I, a moment ago, that in the wonderful resurrection power, to us what who believe, you mustn't expect to feel it. No. And if you look on your bygone days when you were unsaved, you didn't feel this power of Satan, did you? You felt no terrific urge to do things that were according to Satan's mind and will? No, unfelt in both cases. But it's true, nevertheless, unfelt. It's more insidious because it's unfelt, and the unsaved don't know it. They think they are doing what they want to do, whereas this context tells us they are doing what he wants to do, which is a very different thing, isn't it? Among whom also, verse 3, we all had our conversation, not merely our talking, our manner of life, in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, the desires, the strong desires of our flesh. The word lust doesn't always have a bad meaning in Scripture. It just means a strong desire. But of course it can be a strong desire for good, it can be a strong desire for evil. It's the same word as the Saviour used when he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Well, that was a good one, wasn't it? It would be terrible if it was translated, with lust have I lusted. You couldn't do that. And I say that because not all the things that the unsaved do are necessarily very wicked. But whatever they do, even by human standards, if they're considered good by human standards, they're nevertheless along the lines of Satan's mind and will, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This mind that's dominated by sin, this carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, that the Epistle to the Romans talks about, that's enmity to God, not subject to God's law, and cannot be. And were by nature the children, the sons of wrath, even as others. Well, that's really terrible, isn't it? When you face up to what we once were. We wouldn't have known that unless God had drawn aside the curtain, as it were, and told us. And we know that he never exaggerates. He's telling us the truth. All the need for him then to step in. And if he doesn't step in, well, surely we're utterly hopeless. We're utterly lost. But he does. The wonderful change, but God, who is rich in mercy. These epistles are talking about exceeding love, exceeding grace, and now the riches of mercy. We're all of us saying at times, well, why, Lord? Why are you doing all this? Why? And that's as far as we can actually get. We're thrown back on the love that passes all understanding. We're thrown back on the riches, exceeding riches of his grace, and his rich mercy. That's why he did it. For his great love, here it is, wherewith he loved us, and he didn't wait for us to respond either, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us, old English, made us alive. If we're dead spiritually, what a dead man needs is life, isn't it? And that's what he's done. He's made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. And this lovely little parenthesis, which somehow I feel that he can't resist in putting in, by grace you are saved. As though he's going to say, now all the wonderful things I'm telling you, I want you to see this is all the outworking of grace. It's nothing you've done. It's nothing you've merited. No. You know, Paul has more to say about grace than any other New Testament writer. He's the apostle of grace. He was saved by God's grace, and he learned to serve by God's grace. He said he labored more abundantly than they all, but not me. It was the grace of God that was in me. And we must never think that we finish with grace when we're saved. We've only started. Grace will enable us to live and to serve. Grace will take us right home with him to glory. And then we shan't finish, because this context talks about exceeding riches of grace in the ages to come. So what a vast span grace is covering. Even then, when we were dead in sin, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together, note the emphasis on together, with Christ. This is identification with the Lord Jesus. And, here's the climax, made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Now, we find him seated in chapter 1, in the heavenly places. And we see a seated church enthroned with him, or rather in him, to be exact, in the heavenly places. In God's plan and purpose, that's where he sees this church. One day we're going to be with him in the heavenly places. Colossians 3. When he is manifested, when that glory is manifested, we're going to be manifested not merely in him then, but with him. In the glory. That's that sure and blessed and happy hope which the Epistle to Titus brings before us, which we ought to have every day. It should be the joy and the great power of our lives. Surely this is the climax of New Testament revelation, or Old Testament for that matter. Can you find anywhere in the Bible where any human being is blessed higher than this, or in a way that's more wonderful than this? I would ask everybody that's listening to me just to stop for a moment and think. Try and get the implications that lie behind these tremendous words. You can't get higher than where the Lord Jesus is. He's now at the very summit, if I may use such an expression. He's at the Father's right hand. You can't imagine there isn't anything that's higher than him. And this church is said to be in him, there. What, and the position he now is where this church is linked, because head and body are kept together in a unity that cannot possibly be broken. And then, that isn't the end. Here's the future coming, the future ages. We have past ages in the Bible. We have the present age, the Greek says the now age, the one that we're now living in. And then there are ages, plural, to come. Sometimes it says the age to come. That's the next great kingdom age, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But even that isn't the end. Ages. Don't ask me how many, I don't know. And quite frankly, I don't think anybody else does either. Ages to come. What's going to happen then? Look at this unfolding. It hasn't stopped. This unfolding of God's love and mercy and grace to us. He's going to show the exceeding riches of grace. Now, we've already had riches of grace in chapter 1. When we looked at chapter 1, verse 7, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That was overwhelming enough, wasn't it? The fact that his precious shed blood has secured for us forgiveness, freedom, redemption, and many other things too, which is not covered even by that wonderful verse. And now you have exceeding riches when we're home in glory and the future ages unfold themselves. But what's coming? We just don't know, do we? I think it's good to be overwhelmed. Not in the sense of course, being stupefied so we don't do anything. But just to say, well, Lord, it's just marvellous. I can't fully grasp it. I think what we ought to say is what the psalmist said in his measure, when he said, what can I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? If we can read that and be unmoved, then surely, friends, there's something that's radically wrong. Radically wrong. We ought to be concerned to say, Lord, well now, what wilt thou have me to do? And here we must close and just grant that we ask the Lord that he may just in the meantime, for our next study, make these things living and real to each one of us. And may our gratitude be expressed in a life that's devoted to him and to his will.